Please turn with me in the scriptures to Luke's Gospel, Luke's Gospel chapter 15. Luke's Gospel chapter 15. And we are going to read just the first 7 verses in Luke's Gospel chapter 15. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost, until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbours, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Amen. I want to preach then this evening on this parable of the lost sheep that we've just read together, found in the first 7 verses of this 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel. Now you will realize, no doubt, that this parable, the parable of the lost sheep, is the first in a trilogy of parables, a set of 3 parables which have very much the same theme. Those 3 parables, of course, found in this 15th chapter are as follows. First of all, you have this parable of the lost sheep. Then you have, following that, the parable of the lost coin. And then following that, you have the parable of the lost son, or as it is commonly termed, the parable of the prodigal son. And so the theme of lostness, the theme of being lost and yet being found, is common to all 3 of these parables in this 15th chapter. Now it is, however, very important that we notice, as ever, the context of this particular parable. It has been said that the first rule of interpretation is, in a sense, just like the first rule of real estate. You've heard it said, no doubt, that the first rule of real estate is location, location, location. And there's a sense in which you can say exactly the same thing in terms of the context. It's a matter of location, location, location. Or to put it more theologically, it's a matter of context, context, context. We interpret the scriptures in terms of the context in which they occur. And so it's important that we should notice the context of this particular parable, and we see this in verse 1. Then drew near unto him, that is to say, then drew near unto Christ, all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. Now, who exactly then were these publicans? The publicans were, of course, tax collectors. They were tax gatherers. They were employed by the Romans, and yet they stole from the Jews. They were renegades and outcasts as far as their own people were concerned. They were Jewish, but they were employed by their enemies, the Romans, and they used their time and their influence and their power to steal, to extort from the Jews themselves. They were, therefore, a hated and despised class. The word publican is almost synonymous with the word sinner. You see that here in this first verse. Then drew near unto him, that is Christ, all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. Now, why was it that these publicans, these tax gatherers, these men that were despised and hated, these men who were openly sinful, men guilty of extortion, men regarded as traitors by their own people, why was it that these publicans and sinners of all people should draw near to the Christ? He is, after all, the Holy One of Israel. Why is it that they do not stand at a distance? Why is it that they do not say, this is the Holy One of Israel. We know we are sinners. We cannot approach him. Well, you see here, I think, something very interesting, something very important, and something very wonderful about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's this, his wonderful approachability. Have you ever noticed that? How that sinners, publicans and harlots, they draw nigh, they draw near unto the Christ of God. This Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who had come down from heaven, who was going about amongst men doing good, healing the sick, raising the dead, preaching the word, uttering those things that have been kept hidden from the foundation of the world, they draw near to him. And they find in him this strange attractiveness. They find in him this amazing magnetism. There's a sense in which you can say that the publicans and the sinners draw near unto Christ. They are drawn to him just as iron filings fly towards a magnet, pulled and tugged by some invisible power. And what we see here, of course, is the sheer magnetism of the man Christ Jesus. Let me dwell on this for a moment. Was there ever such a man that ever lived, who not only, as we saw this morning, was able to attract thousands upon thousands of people to his ministry so that they hung upon his every words, but was there ever such a wonderfully attractive figure as Jesus Christ of Nazareth? On the one hand, he is the Holy One of Israel. On the one hand, he is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. But on the other hand, he is the sinner's friend. He sits with publicans and sinners. He sits with them. He eats with them. He delights in their coming to him. This Holy One of Israel, who is the Savior of the world. There is none like him, my good friends. There never has been. There never will be. He is utterly and absolutely unique. The wonderful approachability of Christ. The wonderful magnetism of his person. You see, these publicans and these sinners, they had a sense of sin. They had in their hearts a sense of need. They knew, deep down, very easily, that they had broken God's commandments. They had shattered God's laws. They knew they'd broken the first great commandment, which is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength. Is there anybody here tonight that would dare to stand up and say, I have always kept that first great commandment? Is there a man? Is there a woman? Is there a young person? Is there a child who would dare to stand up this evening and say, I have not broken that first great commandment? You see, by the law is the knowledge of sin. We know we're sinners when we're confronted by the law of God. And then take the second great commandment, which is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We love ourselves, do we not? And our Lord does not deny that that is something appropriate. He conceives that it is proper to have a certain self-love. When we're hungry, we seek to feed ourselves. When we're thirsty, we seek to take a drink. When we're tired, we seek to take a rest. There is a proper self-love which is God-given. But we are to love our neighbor, other people, as we love ourselves. Let me ask you again, is there a person here tonight that is willing to say that they have always loved their neighbor as themselves? I cannot. And if you are honest, you cannot either. Which means, of course, that we fall down at the first two great commandments. They slay us. They convict us. They convince us of our sin and of our need. And, of course, these publicans and these sinners, they had gone beyond that. They had broken the eighth commandment, which says, thou shalt not steal. They'd broken the tenth commandment, which says, thou shalt not covet. They'd shattered God's laws, and they knew it. They had this sense of sin, this sense of need. Let me ask you here at this very juncture, do you have a sense of sin? Do you have a sense of need? When you read God's law, which says, thou shalt love God with your whole being, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. When you read the word of God, which says, thou shalt not covet. When you read the word of God, which says thou shalt not bear false witness. When you read the word of God, which says thou shalt not steal. When you read the word of God, which says honor thy father and thy mother. Which of us would dare to say that we've always kept the law of God? There is no man that sinneth not. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. There's none righteous in God's sight. And these publicans and sinners knew it. The question this evening is this. Do you know that you are a sinner in the sight of God? Do you have that sense of sin? Do you have that sense of need? Let me say immediately, my good friends, that to have it is a good thing. Not to have it is the dangerous thing. It was the Pharisees that didn't have it. And have you noticed this? That just as a magnet attracts iron filings, so a magnet will sometimes repel another magnet. There is this attractive force in a magnet. There is this repellent force as well. And just as Christ attracted publicans and sinners with their sense of sin and their sense of need, and just as they flocked to him, they knew that he alone could save them. So to the Pharisees and the scribes that had no sense of sin, they had no sense of need, they thought they needed no repentance, they thought they were well, they thought they were whole, they thought they were healthy. They are repelled by this very same magnet which attracts and draws the sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ says this on another occasion. They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Now what he means by that is this, that when a man is well, he does not go to the doctor. People that are healthy do not generally go to the doctor. Now I know that we live today in an age of checkups and medicals, and that is good. But generally speaking, people do not go to the doctor unless they are unwell. They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. It's the sick person, the one that is ill, that is driven to the doctor by his very illness, by his very sickness. And it's the same with Christ. He is the great physician. He is the physician of souls. And men and women that know that they are sinners are drawn to him by his grace and saving power. The Lord Jesus Christ said this concerning himself. The Son of Man has power on earth to save sins. Let me ask you, has he saved you from your sin? Do you know this Savior here tonight? Have you ever gone to him with a burden of sin that weighs you down, knowing that only Christ can heal you, only Christ can save you? You can go to all the moral pundits in the universe. They won't save you. They're sinners themselves. You can go to any man under the sun. They can't save you. They're sinners themselves. There is no man that sinneth not. Yes, there is one. And his name is Jesus. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the carpenter's son, the Son of God. He, the one that spoke this very parable, is the only one that can save sinners, the only one that can save you here tonight. Now notice then the reaction of the Pharisees and the scribes to this. We see their reaction in verse 2. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. You see, they are profoundly scandalized. They are frankly appalled that this man who purports to be a prophet in Israel should sit with sinners, should sit with publicans and harlots, should sit and eat with them, should fraternize with them, and even welcome them, and even say to them, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We see here, you see, the spiritual snobbery of the Pharisees. Let's be quite clear, that's what it is. Their pride, their smugness, their self-satisfaction, their spiritual snobbery, the way in which they trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They despise the fact that Jesus Christ of Nazareth sits and eats with sinners. They despise the fact that these sinners are gravitating to him. And they speak contemptuously of the Lord Jesus Christ. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. In other words, that was enough as far as they were concerned to outlaw him and to dismiss him from consideration. Now, I want to emphasize that this trilogy of parables constitutes our Lord's response to the scribes and the Pharisees. This is the context, you see. This is why the context is so important. We find this, that the publicans and the sinners are drawing nigh to hear Jesus Christ of Nazareth. We find, too, that the Pharisees and the scribes are saying, they're muttering and they're murmuring. They say, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. This trilogy of parables, this set of three parables, is our Lord's response to their attitude. It's very evident, then, that our Lord is seeking to convict and convince the scribes and the Pharisees of their sin. Convince them and convict them of their spiritual pride and superiority and smugness, of this spiritual snobbery. And he does that via this parable here, this parable that begins the trilogy of three. What then is the teaching of this first parable? In this parable, our Lord is emphasizing his great love to sinners as evidenced by his care, the shepherd's care for the sheep that is lost, and as evidenced by the shepherd's rejoicing over the sheep that is found. Christ's great love for sinners, as evidenced by the shepherd's care for the sheep that is lost, and by the shepherd's rejoicing over the sheep when it is found. Firstly, then, let us notice this. The shepherd's care for the sheep that is lost. Look again at verses 3 and 4. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? So then, this shepherd has a flock of 100 sheep. And he loves those sheep. He cares for those sheep. But one day, one of the sheep wanders off. Sheep are silly, foolish creatures. They see a hole in the fence, and they go through it. And then the others follow. And before long, the sheep is lost out on the mountains, out on some rocky crevice, in danger of perishing there, away from the shepherd, lost and lone, in danger of dying there, away from the shepherd and away from the other sheep. So this shepherd loses one of the sheep that he loves. One of the 100 goes missing. Now the question is this, who does this sheep represent? Why, this sheep represents man himself. This sheep represents every single man under the sun. This sheep represents you and me. You and I by nature are like a foolish sheep that goes astray. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ, through his word, says this in the prophet Isaiah, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. Let me ask you, do you realize that that is your condition? That you are as a silly, foolish sheep in the sight of God. God who made you, God who loves you, God who cares for you, and you've gone astray. You've turned each one to his or her own way. You know, someone has said that there is in sin a centrifugal tendency. Let me explain the word centrifugal. It's the idea of that which flees from the center. You're in a car, you're going fast round a bend, and you find yourself swaying to the outside. You find yourself swaying, being pushed by this centrifugal force to the outside of the curve, away from the center. Or a child on a merry-go-round might find himself or herself flung off if he or she is not careful. It's the centrifugal force. It flees, flies from the center. Now, what we're saying is this, that there is in sin a centrifugal tendency. Because we are sinners, because sin is in our very nature, in the very warp and woof of our nature, there is this inevitable tendency to fly and to flee away from the center, which is God himself. God made man upright. God made man for himself. But this centrifugal tendency in sin forces us outwards, forces us away from God himself. Now what we see here then is man's lostness. This theme of man's lostness is integral, is it not, to these three parables? The sheep is lost, the coin is lost, the son is lost. Our Lord is emphasizing the lostness of man, lost in sin, lost because of sin, lost away from God. My good friends, let me ask you right now, do you realize that by nature you are lost? Do you realize by nature that you are alienated from the life of God? Do you realize that your sin has introduced a great gulf fixed between yourself and your Maker? Do you realize that you are a lost sinner in desperate need of being found, just like that sheep that's wandered off and is now alone and in grave danger of perishing? Man's lostness. You know, in 20th century literature, you find this tendency, this emphasis upon man's lostness. Take the writings of Franz Kafka, for instance. It's a kind of alien world that he describes. Man is lost in it, bewildered, doesn't know where he is, doesn't know why he's here, doesn't know where to go, alienated and estranged from his fellow beings. Man's lostness, no, Franz Kafka was not a Christian, he was a Jew. But interestingly, he emphasizes one of the things that the scriptures emphasize, the sheer lostness of men, that man is indeed lost. This is the Bible's position. Man is lost in sin, lost from God, lost on account of sin. And the problem with man, quite simply, is that man is fallen. You and I are fallen. My good friend, do you realize that? Do you realize you're a fallen sinner? That you've broken God's commandments? That you're lost in sin by nature? Lost because of sin by nature? Each one of us can say, surely, I have done that which I ought not to have done, and I've left undone that which I ought to have done. Sins of omission, sins of commission, secret sins, the sins of our youth. Alienated from the life of God we are on account of our sin. And so man is estranged. Man is like a foolish sheep going astray. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Do you realize that this is true of you? Do you realize that this describes your condition? Not just that of others, but your condition by nature, lost from God on account of sin. Horatius Bonar, that wonderful Scottish divine and hymn writer, puts it very beautifully in this way. He says, I was a wandering sheep. I did not love the fold. I did not love the shepherd's voice. I would not be controlled. And that's the way we are by nature, you see. We're willful and stubborn, and off we go, away from God, doing what we want, living as we please, forgetting his law, forgetting the narrow way that leads unto righteousness and unto life. Now notice then what the shepherd does. One of the sheep has wandered off. What does he say? He doesn't say to himself, well, I've still got 99. I don't particularly care for that sheep. I don't like that sheep much. I will not go after that sheep. I will remain with the 99, lest they be lost, lest they be destroyed by some wolf that comes in and tears them apart. No, he leaves the 99 in the wilderness and goes after that sheep that is lost. Now, what exactly does this mean? This is, after all, a parable. And this is one of the details in the parable. The shepherd leaves the 99 in the wilderness. They are safe there and goes after the sheep that is lost. Well, amongst other things, I believe it indicates, it speaks of the incarnation of Christ. Let me explain what I mean. Christ comes out from God. Christ comes forth from the Father. Christ comes down from heaven. The Son of God is made flesh, becomes a man, becomes incarnate, lives as a man here upon this earth. He is the God-man. There are two natures now in this one person forever. He's born of a Virgin Mary. Mary was his mother. Joseph was not his father. The Holy Spirit overshadowed her. That holy thing that was born of her was called the Son of God. Two natures. He's God and man, perfect in deity and perfect in humanity. And so down he comes into this present evil world. He did it, my good friends, some 2,000 years ago. This is the shepherd, you see, leaving the 99 in the wilderness and going after that which is lost. This is a crucial part of the shepherd's work in going after that which is lost. And he goes after that which is lost until he finds it. In other words, this shepherd searches for the sheep that is lost, and searches until he finds that sheep that is lost. Now, what exactly then is involved in this finding? Well, what is involved, amongst other things, is this: repentance. Have you noticed that in verse 7 of this 15th chapter, our Lord says this: I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. So repentance is involved. What is repentance, you say? It's this: a change of mind, a change of attitude, a change of heart in the sinner. The sinner is lost, but realizes he's lost, is convicted of his sin, realizes he needs to turn around and go back. He needs to return to the Father as the prodigal son. He repents. He changes his mind. He changes his attitudes. And he returns unto God. That's what repentance is. It involves godly sorrow, a mourning for sin, a turning away from it. That is involved. Let me ask you, my good friends, this crucial question. Have you ever repented of your sin? Have you ever confessed your sin unto God? Have you ever acknowledged your sin unto God? Have you ever turned away from your sin to God? Have you turned from idols unto Christ? Have you turned from sin unto God? Have you turned to this Savior that came down from heaven? He is the shepherd, you see, the good shepherd who goes after the sheep that is lost. But there is something else involved in this finding, something else involved in this sheep being found and in the shepherds finding the sheep, and it is the atonement. I mentioned already repentance. It is crucial that the sinner repents, that is to say, acknowledges and confesses his sin and turns away from it, turning unto God, turning unto Christ. The other thing is the atonement, by which I mean the death of Christ, the cross of Christ. Now you say, where is the atonement in this? It isn't here, but is there throughout the scriptures. This is a parable, a simple story of just a few verses, and it depicts a heavenly truth in earthly terms. But we know from the remaining scriptures that the atonement, the death of Christ, is absolutely crucial. Listen to what the Son of God himself said. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. So you see, Christ is the good shepherd. He comes down from heaven, the incarnation. He goes about amongst men. He is preaching God's word. He is seeking and saving those that are lost. He goes to the cross of Calvary there to lay down his life. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. So you have there, you see, in the scriptures, this idea of substitution. It's not there in the parable. A parable cannot capture all the details necessary. It simply emphasizes some. But this shepherd that goes after that sheep that is lost, in fact, lays down his life for that sheep. The Son of God did that there upon the cross of Calvary some 2,000 years ago. Now, why do I emphasize this? The importance of the atonement, the importance of the death of Christ? Well, for this reason, that the tendency of liberal theology is this: to deny the necessity of the death of Christ, to deny the necessity of the atonement, to deny the necessity of the cross of Christ. Listen to one of them by the name of Auguste Sabatier. He says this, and I quote him: there is no atonement other than repentance. In other words, Sabatier is saying wrongly that man's repentance is an atonement. No, says the scriptures, that's not true. Yes, the sinner must repent, but at the back of it all, overarching it all, is the death of Christ. Otherwise, our repentance would be of no avail. No man can repent in an adequate manner. No man can undo that which he has done. He needs to repent of it, but there needs to be a sacrifice for sins. Satisfaction needs to be made for sins. and therefore the death of Christ is crucial. Let me emphasize this. If there is no atonement, as Sabatier says, then there can be no repentance, no effectual repentance. No, the message of the Word of God is this, and I emphasize this. Let these sayings sink down into your ears. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Notice that emphasis upon the death of Christ, and notice this too. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. That means he commands you to repent. Have you repented? This is the question. Do you realize you're a sinner? Have you acknowledged your sin? Have you turned away from it? Have you confessed it to God? Have you repented of that sin that marks your life, even as it marks the life of every single man, woman and child under the sun? We notice then in the first place, the shepherd's care over the sheep that is lost. But secondly, we notice the shepherd's rejoicing over the sheep that is found, or when it is found. Look again at verses 5 and 6. And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Now notice then what the shepherd does when he finds this sheep. We can imagine the shepherd, he's left his 99 sheep safely there in the wilderness. He has to go looking and searching for this sheep that is lost, up into the mountains, in dangerous terrain, on his own, in danger of losing his own life even, as he looks for and searches after this sheep that is lost. When he finds it, what does he do? He doesn't strike it. He doesn't smite it. He doesn't even rebuke it. What he does is this. He lifts the sheep up, rejoicing over the sheep. And he lays it. This is what was done in Oriental countries. He lays the sheep around the back of his neck, with the stomach of the sheep against the nape of his neck. And the four legs would be tied together in front of the shepherd's face. A picture here of the wonderful security of the sinner that was lost, but now is found. He lays it on his shoulder and returns home rejoicing. Now, this attitude of the shepherd is very significant here. You see, the attitude of the shepherd contrasts massively with the attitude of these shepherds of Israel, the Pharisees. That's what they were. They were shepherds of Israel, supposedly, allegedly. But in fact, they were hirelings. They didn't care for the sheep. They despised the sinner. And even now, they're irritated and scandalized that these sinners are drawing near unto Christ. Let me tell you, my good friends, that if you realize you are a sinner, and you need to realize you are a sinner here tonight, then you can come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can come without money and without price. Listen to his invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest unto your souls. This is the wonderful thing about the gospel. The gospel is a message of good news and of glad tidings. It's a message that speaks of Christ's love, his dying love, his searching love for sinners, such as this lost sheep, such as you and me. And so the shepherd, we notice this, rejoices in the sheep. But he doesn't simply rejoice alone. Notice that. This is very important. The shepherd doesn't simply rejoice on his own. The shepherd calls together his friends and his neighbors. You see, he wants this joyful occasion to be celebrated. He calls his friends and his neighbors and he says, Rejoice with me, for my sheep that was lost has been found. I have found my sheep that was lost. Now, why does our Lord put such emphasis here upon joy and rejoicing? We find it in all three parables, the theme of lostness, the theme of being found, with the theme of rejoicing. Why does our Lord emphasize that theme of rejoicing? For this reason, he is seeking, remember, he is seeking to depict the joy of heaven. The joy of heaven when one sinner repents, confesses, and turns away from his or her sin. But at the same time as seeking to depict the joy of heaven, He is seeking to shame the Pharisees and the scribes here on earth. You see, they should have been rejoicing that these publicans and harlots, these sinners, were gravitating to the Christ. That's what they should have done, but they were not. They were scandalized by it. Scandalized by their own spiritual snobbery. Scandalized by their own sense of superiority. Scandalized that this man who purports to be a prophet, should sit and eat with and fraternize with sinners such as these men. Look again at verse 2. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured. They muttered. They complained and they grumbled. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. You see, in many, many ways, these Pharisees and these scribes are just like the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son. Do you remember the elder brother? Have you noticed that appendix of that parable? It's very, very important. It's not just an emphasis upon the younger son who returns and receives that wonderful welcome. There is the attitude of the elder brother. The elder brother is out in the field. And as he turns from the field and makes his way towards the house, he hears music and dancing. And he cannot for the life of him understand why there should be music and dancing. And then it's reported, your brother has returned. Your brother has come back. Your brother that squandered his father's inheritance with riotous living and spent it with harlots in the distant land of sin. He's returned. The elder brother is scandalized by it. The Pharisees are scandalized by it. But this, my good friends, though it was the shame of Christ as far as the Pharisees and the scribes are concerned, is to the believer's heart and soul the very glory of the Son of God. It is, I say, the very glory of the Son of God that this man sits and eats with sinners. Such as you and me, sits with them and welcomes them and invites them to come unto him. And the Lord refers, you see, to these Pharisees and these scribes in verse 7. I say unto you, notice the dignity of his person, this intimation of majestic dignity. But I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Now our Lord is clearly referring there in the 99 to the Pharisees and the scribes, the Jews by nature, the religious leaders, those that thought they didn't need a physician, those that thought they weren't sick or ill, those that thought they didn't need to humble themselves and cast themselves before God. It's very, very important to remember the clear contrast here between the publicans and the sinners on the one hand, who gravitate to Christ, who are drawn to him as iron filings to a magnet, and these Pharisees and these scribes who are repelled by the very grace of God, repelled by the very grace of Christ that receives sinful men. Now, what does our Lord mean when he says they need no repentance? Notice that in verse 7, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons, righteous persons, which need no repentance. What does that mean? They need no repentance. Does it mean really that they don't need to repent? No, it doesn't. It means this. They think they need no repentance. That's their own view of themselves. They think they need no repentance. They don't realize they're sinners. They don't realize they're sick. Now, there's a very important parallel to this in the Gospels. Let me show you the parallel. I refer to it again. Our Lord says, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. There are many men and women in this world who think they are whole. They think they are well. They don't realize they're sick spiritually. They're like the Pharisees and the scribes. They think they don't need to repent. They think they don't need the physician. They think they're well. That's their tragedy. In other words, it is a blessing when a man, a woman, a young child realizes that he or she needs the Savior, knows that he or she has a sin-sick soul, knows that he or she needs the salvation of God. That is a blessing, says our Lord. But this, you see, is a terrible indictment upon the smugness and the spiritual snobbery of the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, what about us? What about you? With whom do you identify here? Do you identify with the 99 just persons that need no repentance? Or do you identify by nature with the sheep that was lost, the sheep that needs to be found, the sheep that is found and placed upon the shepherd's shoulders, and home he returns rejoicing, his legs tied firmly, safely, securely in front of his face, with the stomach of the sheep at the back of the nape of the neck? With whom do you identify, my good friends? With the 99 that need no repentance, that don't need a physician because they think they are well? Or with this one sheep that was lost, with the publicans, the sinners, the harlots? You see, the reason why the Pharisees and the scribes were scandalized was that they thought these people were the very scum, the very dregs, the very riffraff of society. It may be that there is somebody here tonight who at the present time or at some time in his or her past has lived with the very dregs, the very scum, the very riffraff of society. You were part of it, living in the gutters of this life and of this world. But let me tell you this, that the grace of God in the gospel is such that whatever you have done, however great and heinous your sin, whatever wickedness you have committed, the grace of God in the gospel is such, I say, that if you repent and if you return, you will be as that lost sheep out there in the mountains, searched for and looked for by the shepherd. And when he finds it, he lifts it up with love and care, places it upon his shoulders, around his neck, and takes that sheep home and rejoicing. What about us? What about you? Do you realize you're a sinner here tonight, my good friends? Do you realize you've left undone those things that you ought to have done? That you've done those things that you ought not to have done, and that there is no health within you, even as others? What about you? And what have you done about it? You have perhaps a sense of sin now, but what have you done about it? Have you gone to Christ? He is the only name unto heaven given amongst men whereby we can and must be saved. He is the Son of God. He has power on earth to save sinners. He has power on earth to forgive sins. He died for sinners. He died for our sins upon the cross. And the third day, God raised him up. He rose triumphantly from the dead, demonstrating, you see, that this one great sacrifice for sins, and it is unique, it never needs to be repeated, this one great sacrifice for sins has been accepted by God the Father as a sweet-smelling sacrifice in the very nostrils of the living God. I want to ask you, therefore, have you drawn near to Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Have you gone to this Savior before tonight or tonight? Because if you have not gone to him before tonight, you can go to him tonight. You can be found tonight. Your lostness can be undone. Your lostness can turn into being found. You can be found. You can be restored. You know, I said earlier that in sin, there is a centrifugal tendency. That's to say, because of sin, we fly outwards, away from the center. We fly outwards, away from God. But I also insist upon this, that there is in Christ what is known as a centripetal tendency, that which gravitates towards the center. Do you realize that? That in Christ there is this centripetal tendency. Sin drives us away from God. Christ draws us to the center. We are drawn to Christ as by a magnet. There is, my good friends, none like unto him. There is none beside him. He is the Lord from heaven. He is the Lord of glory. He is the Son of the living God. He came down from heaven, lived a perfect, matchless life in this present evil world. He lived a impeccable life, and he goes to the cross of Calvary to die for our sakes and for our sins, to bring us back unto God. Have you felt this force, this gravitational pull, which draws you to him? The publicans and the sinners, the publicans and the harlots, wicked men, the worst of women, they gravitate to the Christ. Have you gravitated to him? And are you drawn by him? Have you felt this centripetal force of the gospel, this centripetal force of the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, he is the friend of sinners, and this is the glory of the Son of God. As far as these Pharisees and these scribes were concerned, this was the scandal of the Son of Man. This man receiveth sinners and eats with them. It's his shame, they say. No, my good friend, this is his glory. The one who is the Holy One of Israel, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, should sit with them, should eat with them, should welcome them, should invite them, should receive. They gravitate to him, drawn as by a divine magnet, which is the Christ. Horatius Bonar puts it very, very beautifully. I was a wandering sheep. I did not love the fold. I did not love the shepherd's voice. I would not be controlled. I was a wandering sheep. I would not be controlled. But now I love the shepherd's voice. I love the fold. Amen. We are going to sing in closing hymn number 464.